Our old covenant for this evening is from Isaiah 40. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8 together. This is the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Turn with me to our new covenant reading in Mark chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon, the word of our God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I remember going one time to an event where we went to see the President of the United States. I could probably tell you who it was. I think it's safe in this context. Usually it's dangerous to say which presidents you like, you know what I'm saying? It was George W. Bush. We went to see him as he was running for his second term. And I just remember going in there, and there's all this security, and you know, it's like parking is kind of crazy, so you park really far away, you gotta walk to the event, you show up, you finally get through security, you sit down, and you've gotta wait. Because they don't tell you when the president is coming. You know, there's all this security that goes around getting him from place to place, and I've heard even that often they have decoy caravans that go, so you're never sure which one he's in, which vehicle he's in, which route he's coming from. You never see him show up because they get everybody in the building. So essentially you're sitting there, and there's this sense of anticipation. Like you're waiting, and you're going, we're going to get to hear from the president. Maybe I'll even get to shake his hand. My brother Gideon actually did shake his hand as he was on his way out after the event. But, you know, there's this whole anticipation waiting to see when is the president going to come. And you're waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, he walks out onto the stage kind of unexpectedly. And there's just this sort of eruption from the crowd as everybody is excited that the president has finally showed up. Now, the reason I bring that up is I sort of want you to gather the picture here of what is going on in Mark chapter 1. There's a sense of anticipation. Somebody is coming. Now the thing about this is we know the story, like we're used to the Gospel of Mark. Okay, we know it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's coming. But if you're reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time, part of you is going to be saying, who is this one who is coming? Something is going on. It's really important. Who is it that's about to show up on the scene? That is what Mark is trying to do. He's building this sense of anticipation. Someone is coming. And what he is coming to do is really, really important. And the thing about this is God is about to do something in history. God is about to break in to mankind and to show them something of himself in a marvelous way. All of the Old Testament had been leading up to this point, right? This is not the anticipation building up over the course of a couple of hours. This is anticipation building up over the course of a couple of thousand years. It has taken a long time for this particular moment in history to arrive. Everything that God has promised to his people through his prophets is about to be revealed. Who is this one who is coming? That's the question we're supposed to be asking ourselves. And if it's so important that he's coming, how do we get ready? How do we get ready for this one who is coming? And what is he coming to do? I actually want to take this text and sort of just break it down into those three questions and see how Mark is showing us the person of Jesus Christ. Just break it down into those three questions. Who is the one who is coming? How must we prepare for his coming? And what has he come to do? And that's what Mark wants to show us in these opening eight verses of his gospel. And the first question that Mark wants to answer is, who is this one who is coming? Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, before Mark even gets to seeing who is this one who is coming, the first thing that we see is that he brings the gospel with him. And we're really used to that word. We kind of throw it around lightly, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are we talking about when we talk about the gospel? Well, that word gospel is really just the word good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This one who is coming is someone who brings good news. Now, if a Roman general had won an important battle around that time, he would send a messenger to Rome, and the messenger would come and say, good news, Rome has been victorious. Our general and our armies have been victorious. But this one who is coming here in Mark chapter 1 is not bringing good news of a Roman general. He's not bringing the good news about a victory of some battle far away. He is bringing good news that comes from God. Think about how amazing that actually is. At this point in redemptive history, as the people of God are reading this story and they begin to realize good news is coming, this isn't just any old good news. This is good news that comes from God himself. And we know, don't we, that we didn't deserve good news. It shouldn't have been good news coming from God. It should have been bad news. We should have received wrath and destruction for our sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 tells us. But then further on it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the good news that comes from God is because of grace. God is about to pour out grace upon his people. Not grace that we deserve, but grace that God in his kindness and love chose to show us. The second thing we see about this one who is coming is that he is a person. His name is Jesus, and he is called the Christ. This one who is coming is a man. He is born of a woman, born under the law. Now, you might know this, but the Gnostics actually denied that Jesus came in the flesh because they had this idea that the material world was bad and the spiritual world was good. So if the Son of God came, he could not have taken on human flesh because then he would have entered into the material world and that was all bad. And so to the Gnostics, this couldn't have taken place. But Mark is making something very clear. This one who is coming has taken on human flesh. The angel told Joseph, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He came to be like his people in every way. And that's really amazing because in the Gnostic way of looking at things, Jesus never takes on human flesh. He doesn't become like his people. He doesn't die on the cross. He doesn't atone for our sins. But this one who is coming is a man. He came to be like you and me. He came to enter into our suffering and our brokenness. He knows and he understands what it is that you go through and what it is that you face on a daily basis. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. And he came to save us from our sins. He is called Christ because he is God's Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one who comes to sit on David's throne to rule as king forever. This one who is coming is a man. But it's more than that. He's more than a man. He is called the Son of God. Now, if you look at your ESV, you might notice there's some debate whether or not this term or this phrase, the Son of God, is actually original to Mark's gospel. You might see a note in your ESV there that says something like, some manuscripts omit the Son of God. That's true. Some manuscripts don't have it there, but a lot of the really good ones do, and I think it's best to see this phrase, the Son of God, as original to Mark's gospel. Because I think what Mark is doing in these opening verses is he's trying to make more than two things very clear. But in this opening verse, I think he's making two things very clear. This one who is coming is a man, but he is also God. He is human, but he is also divine. He is the God-man. And I think it's best to see these words, the Son of God, as original to Mark, because I think that this is what Mark is doing. The good news that Jesus brings to us is found in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I think it's safe to go through this. We have a small crowd tonight, so I think it's safe for me to bring this up. If you look at the connection between verses 1 and verse 2, there's a period between verses 1 and 2. Now, you got to remember, in the old Greek manuscripts, there was no punctuation. In fact, a lot of times there's no spaces. Everything just sort of runs together. I remember in class one time, one of my professors was making us read photocopies of an old Greek manuscript. It's not like our Greek New Testaments that we get nicely printed and punctuated and all that good stuff. It's nothing like that. And we bumbled and struggled, and we could barely make out two words. You know, we could spot some letters here and there. And I showed it to a fellow classmate afterward, and he said to me, "Is that Hebrew?" And I was like, "No, but you're not wrong. It's pretty hard to recognize that that's Greek." And that's just the way it was, right? So we have here in our English translations really nice breaks between the verses, nice punctuation that may not have been there. And it's actually interesting that what we could be reading, if you take that period away from the end of verse 1, you get something like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I tend to like that. I think what Mark is doing here is he is showing us the gospel of Jesus Christ was written in the pages of the Old Testament. And so as Mark begins this gospel, who is this one that is coming? He is someone that it has been told that he would come from the Old Testament. He brings all the prophecies of the Old Testament together. Mark grounds the good news of Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament told of the coming of Christ from the very beginning. Now, I don't know if you like to watch football. I know Ray does, so Ray might get this. He doesn't like football. No, he does. The Dallas Cowboys quarterback, Tony Romo, when he retired, he became an announcer. And people were amazed what Tony Romo could do, because he would sit there and he would go, "This is what the play is going to be. This is where the ball is going to go. Oh, this is going to be a run." And everyone was like, "Wow, this is amazing. The guy can predict plays." The reality is, he was a quarterback in the league. He studied all of these teams, right? He studied all their video. He knew their game plans. So he could actually predict. Like, and he only got so much of a percentage of it right, right? He's predicting a few plays here and there. He doesn't get them all right, but he gets some of them right. And so, you know, we think about this, like someone can maybe predict a few plays, but the reality is he had studied all those teams. He was just coming off of his entire career of having studied all those teams. He can make these predictions. But the Old Testament isn't coming like from a few minutes before the Gospel of Mark. The Old Testament is coming hundreds and thousands of years before. How is it possible that God could reveal to his people, or how is it possible that Jesus could be foretold? Well, the way it's possible is that God revealed to his people in the pages of the Old Testament that Christ would come. His birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection were all prophesied by the Old Testament. In other words, from the very beginning, God had planned to bring good news to his people. The message of God to mankind has always been a message of good news to all who put their faith and trust in his promises. Mankind rebelled in the garden, but right away, right after the rebellion, God speaks good news. He doesn't leave mankind to go on their way to destruction. Right away, in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Right away, God speaks the gospel. Someone is coming. It was foretold from Genesis on. And the reason the Old Testament speaks about Christ is because God had always planned to make a way of salvation for his people. And what he had planned, he is now accomplishing in Jesus Christ. You know, some false teachings have admitted that Jesus was divine. But in doing that, they make him out to be a sort of a lesser God. You know, a first and highest of all created beings. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have sort of picked this up in more recent times. But this goes back very early in the church to the Arians, in the Arian controversy. Arius was saying that Jesus was the first among all created beings. And so this has happened throughout different periods of the church. There were people who come along and say, yes, Jesus is divine, but he's not equal with the Father. But Mark wants us to understand something very important about this one who is coming, this Jesus who comes to bring good news, and that is that he is God himself. And Mark proves this by turning to the pages of the Old Testament. You notice that he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, but verses 2 and 3 are actually a compound quotation that comes from Malachi and Isaiah. Verse 2 here is from Malachi 3:1, which says, behold, I send my messenger and who will prepare the way before me. The one who is speaking in Malachi 3:1 is Yahweh. It is God himself. And who is it that comes in Mark chapter 1 fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3? It is Jesus. I will send my messenger and will prepare the way before not me, as in Malachi 3:1, but Mark says, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Verse 3 here comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For whom does the messenger of Isaiah 40 prepare the way? He prepares the way for Yahweh. He prepares the way for God himself. And who is it that is coming in Mark chapter 1 to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 40? It is Jesus. And so Mark is making one thing very clear from these Old Testament quotations, and that is Jesus is Yahweh. There's no ambiguity. This is one of the earliest gospel writings of the church. It goes very, very far back in the life of the church. Right away, we see the people of God declaring that Jesus was God, and they do so from the Old Testament. Jesus is not the first among created beings. He is the Lord God himself. He is the same in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. Who is this one who is coming? He is God himself, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person. And when God chose to bring good news to fallen mankind, he came himself in the person of Christ. So who is this one who is coming? It is God himself. How must we prepare for his coming? Look with me again at verses 4 through 5. It says this, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So God himself is coming in the person of Jesus Christ, but the people need to get ready. You know, I remember when I used to work in retail, we would have these corporate visits that would come around. And every time there was a corporate visit, you had to get ready. Like, it was never, the store was always a mess. Like, we had to clean it up, you had to do extra dusting, getting the stock room in order. Like, we never kept our stock room in order. But when corporate came around, you had to make it look real nice, you know. There was always this mad rush. Like, corporate's coming, we have to get ready. Well, for the people of Israel, God himself is coming to them. And in one sense, this is actually really good news because the people of Israel were the people of God. They had been called out from among the nations in order that they might dwell with God. You know, also we've been seeing in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah that when the people of Israel come back out of exile and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people does not return. The glory cloud doesn't descend. And so in a sense, the people have been waiting for the glory cloud to come since they got back from exile. And here it is. Now the visible manifestation of God's presence is coming to God's people. God is visibly coming to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But you think about this, is actually a little bit terrifying, isn't it? How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? All right, this isn't just a corporate visit. Like, if your stockroom's out of order, that you might get a slap on the wrist and they'll tell you to clean it up. That's not what's going on here. If God comes and the people are sinful, they will be destroyed. And there is no one who is without sin. John comes then proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What do the people need to get ready for the coming of the Lord? They need to repent and they need God's forgiveness. They need their sins to be taken away. Yeah, and it's interesting that the people do respond to John. And it says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized. All right, there's a lot of people who respond to John's message of repentance, but how many actually believe by faith? Because when Christ left the earth, there were only a handful of disciples that actually followed him. Where were all the inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem who had come out for this baptism of repentance? Where did they all go? See, the problem was they needed their sins to be taken away, but they couldn't do that work themselves. God had to come and do it. Jesus Christ had to come to take away the sins of his people. If they trusted in themselves, they could not be ready for the return of the Lord. They responded to an outward ceremony, but they did not come to God by faith. You know, young people, I think this is especially relevant for you. You come to church, your parents bring you, right? I mean, that's a really good thing. But it's possible to go through all the motions of the ceremony without ever coming to God by faith. You're being called to respond in faith to the one who is coming, that one who is Jesus Christ. This one who is coming is God himself, and the people need to prepare by having their sins taken away. But what has this one come to do? Well, look with me at verses 6 through 8. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John comes here with the appearance of an Old Testament prophet, and indeed, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But John is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He has come to prepare the way, and the one who comes after him is greater and mightier than he is. And we've already seen that this one who is coming, Mark is making very clear, is God himself. And that is why John says he's not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And this Jesus who is God come in the flesh is coming to do something that John could not do. John could not take away the sins of the people by his baptism. He could lead them in an outward ceremony of washing and preparing, but he couldn't do what the people needed most. He could not transform their hearts. No amount of water could get the people ready for the coming of the Lord, but it symbolized something more. It symbolized what they really needed. It symbolized the fact that they needed the law of God to be written on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33 says this, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people." John couldn't do this. He couldn't write God's law on the hearts of God's people. He had come to prepare for the way for the one who could. And how would God write the law, his law, on the hearts of his people? He would do it by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts. And I think this again shows the way that Mark is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is God himself. In Joel 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Who is the one in Joel that is going to pour out the spirit? It is God himself. And who is the one that is baptizing with the spirit in Mark chapter 1? It is Jesus. Jesus comes to do what only God could do because he is God come in the flesh. What does this mean for the people of God? It means that all who trust in Christ by faith receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. We couldn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We couldn't get ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord. But what we could not do, God has done in Christ by the Spirit. He has come to dwell in our hearts so that we cry out, "Abba, Father." How must we then respond to this one who is coming? How must we respond to who Christ is and what he has done? Well, first, we must look to the Old Testament for the ways that it points us to Christ. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The apostles didn't invent Christianity, no matter what the critics would like to say. All the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament made clear that God himself would come and take on human flesh to redeem his people. And what was promised in the Old Testament has now been fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we must read the Old Testament this way, looking for how it opens to us the riches of Christ. You know, I love the Chronicles of Narnia. My kids have been listening to them on audiobook, and they just listen to them over and over and over again. I don't really mind, because I really love them. I think they're really amazing. But if you like Narnia, and if you're ever interested, go read a book. The author's name is Michael Ward, and it's a book called Planet Narnia. He actually goes to show the way that Lewis shaped in a very masterful way the Chronicles of Narnia so that they had this overarching theme, and I won't give it away because you need to go read this book for yourself. There's an overarching theme that ties all of the stories together into one cohesive whole. And in a sense, the story of Christ is what ties the Old Testament into one cohesive whole. We don't read the stories of Moses and Daniel and David merely to see how we should be like these men of faith, although that's a good thing, to imitate their faith. But we read these stories to see how the people of God, we see how their stories point to the one who was to come. The one greater than Moses and Daniel and David, the one who would bring all of God's promises to fulfillment. That's what the Old Testament does for us. The second way that we should respond is we must worship this Jesus as God. Now, if there's one thing that I want you to take away from these verses in Mark 1, it's the way that it shows us the divinity of Christ. I think it's a fascinating thing that Mark does here. Sometimes critics of the New Testament will try to say that the New Testament never explicitly calls Jesus God. You know, they'll try to say that the church never worshiped him as God, that was something that was invented much later on. But these verses here in Mark 1 actually show that that's completely untrue. Where the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh, the New Testament takes those same passages and applies them to Jesus Christ. The message of the New Testament very early on is clear. Jesus is God. He is the same in substance with the Father. So the next time someone tells you that the New Testament doesn't call Jesus God, just take them right here to Mark chapter 1 and show them these quotations from Malachi and Isaiah. This one who is coming is Yahweh, and this one who is coming is Jesus Christ. The early church worshiped Jesus as Yahweh because they had witnessed him rise from the dead, and they were convinced that the Old Testament had pointed forward to this. And if he is God, then he is worthy of all our worship and all our praise and all our trust. We come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is don't take this for granted, right? That can seem really obvious to us. We've been in the church a long time. We read our Bibles. We pray. Don't take it for granted that the way that we come to God is through Jesus Christ. Let this shape your prayers. Come to God in prayer saying this very thing, "God, I come to you through Jesus Christ." As we keep our hearts fixed on the gospel, we will consciously be looking to Christ for all that our souls need. As we keep ourselves fixed on this one truth, we can never fall away into thinking that somehow we earn our way to God, that somehow we do what is good and what is right and God will be pleased with us. You don't think it's a danger, but there are many churches, Reformed, Presbyterian churches, that have fallen into this very trap of moralizing the scriptures and making it seem as if there's something that you need to do in order to get yourself to God. There is only one thing that we need to do, and that is to come to him through Jesus Christ. Come to God in Christ every day. Do not leave this behind. The third way that we must respond is we must look to Jesus alone for salvation from sin. And I know you all know this, right? Like, I'm repeating truths that we all know here, but I don't think we should ever become tired of hearing this. Jesus saves us from sin. This is the good news of the gospel. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, all your sins have been laid on him, and you do not need to earn righteousness before God. Your sins are taken away, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When you come before God, claim this reality and this truth. I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God delights in me as he delights in his only Son. What an amazing reality that is. There will never be a time when God ceases to delight in you as his child. And just as you are justified by faith in Christ, so you are sanctified by faith in Christ. We never move beyond the cross. You know, most companies, corporations have core values, right? And like they spread these around. They put them on little cards. You pin them up in your cubicle and stuff. And like they're kind of cheesy sometimes, right? And we sort of roll our eyes at them and we laugh about it. And you know, they get repeated at corporate meetings, and you kind of go, yeah, we know, those are the core values. But the thing is that when you have those core values repeated at you all the time, it kind of shapes the way that you work. It kind of influences the way that you go about doing business for this company. The cross is at the core of what we believe. It shapes the very way that we view our Christianity. In Christ, God is continuously conforming us to the image of his Son, and he does it in such a way that we never move beyond the cross. We continually come back to it and say, this is who I am in Jesus Christ. I am justified in Christ, and I am sanctified in Christ. He who made us holy is continuing to make us holy, and he is doing it in Christ. And the work that he has begun in Christ, he will surely complete in Christ. Finally, we must respond by sharing this Christ with others. John the Baptist did not exalt himself. He didn't say, hey guys, look at me. I mean, it might have been tempting to, but he didn't do it. Jesus said there was no one born among women like John the Baptist. He is one of the greatest prophets because he had the great privilege of preparing the way for God himself. He saw Christ, and he believed. He didn't point people to himself. Remember, he had followers, he had disciples, but when he saw Jesus, he said, that's him, that's the Lamb of God. Guys, go after him. And that's what they did. And John didn't stop and say, poor me, my disciples are all running after this other guy. He was glad. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. That is our message. We seek to exalt Jesus Christ. We want people to know Jesus saves. We can't do anything for them, but let me tell you about the one who can. We are just sinners saved by grace as well. And so let us be those who point others to Jesus Christ and say, here is the one who saved me from my sin. Let me tell you about him. It's not ourselves that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, God come in the flesh. Who is this one who is coming? It is Jesus Christ. Let us look to him alone for salvation, and let us share the message of the gospel of salvation with the world. Amen.